Ezekiel chapter 23, resuming our study rather at verse 11. Verse 11. Ezekiel 23, verse 11, which starts out, "Now her sister Oholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister." So we know that this is a southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom was not wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and they returned with another army to finish off the southern kingdom. But in 701 BC, they were unsuccessful. And that, of course, when Hezekiah was the king and Isaiah was his prophet. They stood up on the walls, and the Ramchaka, which is their propaganda minister with a large army, was there threatening them, and they stayed firm. And we know that you had enough of a pivot to deliver the nation at that time. We studied the book of Isaiah already. And so the nation, the southern kingdom, was delivered. But Isaiah also prophesied, as we studied in the book of Isaiah, that he said, "You've been delivered today, but the prophecy that he gave was that you will also be wiped out, just like the northern kingdom." And this is now coming to pass a little over 100 years later, that they're going to be wiped out just like the southern kingdom was. And the indictment here in verse 11, chapter 23, "You were worse in your harlotries than your sister," which is the northern kingdom. So if the northern kingdom committed enough harlotries to be wiped out, and you're worse, how are you going to survive? How are you going to be spared? You're not going to be spared. Verse 12, "She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men." So the Assyrian Empire, of course, from 701 all the way down to about 608, were the premier power in that area of the ancient world. The Chaldeans, of course, wiped them out. But for all this time, for that 100 years almost, the southern kingdom also lusted after the Assyrians, because even though King Hezekiah was successful in terms of Jesus Christ killing the 185,000 Assyrians, he still paid tribute to the Assyrians. And we studied this in Isaiah. You know, why would you do that? The Lord just delivered you. I just cut off the money. Because obviously he did not rely entirely on the Lord. And he almost died the sin unto death, as you know. But he rebounded and he didn't die the sin unto death. But they also looked to the Assyrians, and they were more impressed with the Assyrians than they were with the Lord God. And this is what the Bible tells us. Same thing. Verse 13, "I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way." So they both turned against God. Both the northern kingdom was wiped out, and now the southern kingdom. Verse 14, "So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion." So this is another, in other words, the Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are going to come in, and you're going to see these people. They're going to be engraved on the wall with this. This is a type of ink that you can use. Verse 15, "Girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth." The Chaldeans were not Babylonians. They're different people. Their capital was in Babylon, but the Chaldeans were a different race. And this gives you some idea what they looked like. They have flowing turbans on their heads, and all of them looked like officers. Verse 16, "When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them." So this is the story. Again, we studied this in 605. Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king at that time, but he had just defeated that Egyptian Syrian army, and he was chasing them back to Egypt, and he swung by and to Jerusalem. Well, they opened the gates. They saw the Chaldeans coming in with the turbans and the flows, and they said, "We're not going to fight. We'll just open the gates." And they knew that the Assyrians had been wiped out, and the Chaldeans were the new power on the in the region. So they said, "Well, we'll align ourselves with the Chaldeans." But of course, as Ezekiel is saying here in verse 17, they became disgusted with them. And of course, that's what happened. They had a little revolt in 587, and then King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took off the 10,000 with him. And of course, then they had another revolt. am I getting the dates? 597. 597 is when they had this. So the 605 was the first time the Babylonians came in. 597 is when Ezekiel was carried off with the 10,000. In 605, Daniel and some of the choice young men were carried back to Babylon. And so they got tired of the Chaldeans. You know, they said they lusted after them, they awed over them, and then they got tired and they became disgusted. And that's, of course, where they're at right now, is they're fomenting revolution against the Chaldeans. And so we have verse 18. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yes, she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. In other words, same thing they did in Egypt, same thing they're doing today. Same thing. God gave them everything. Gave them a nation, gave them prosperity, gave them everything, and they still turn their backs on God, the true God. And verse 20, she lusted after their paramours, which is your lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. So she's lusting after these things, and that's what they want to do. I won't go into description of what these things mean, but I don't want to shock anybody, but they're lusting after things. They're not lusting after the Lord. Let's just leave it like that. 21, thus you long for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breast of your youth. In other words, they're very attractive, and the Jews, of course, are very smart, intelligent. They're a prosperous people. Everybody wants to handle them. And they willingly gave themselves over to these foreign gods and turned their back on God. And the issue of sex is used as a real and as a metaphor analogy, because as a metaphor, we've already seen that the woman's supposed to respond to God. She doesn't respond to these other people that are not her husband. And then as a reality, they were having sex around these idols. They were literally doing these things. 22, therefore, O Liba, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Soa and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. Again, the Babylonians were just one slice of the people that made up the Chaldeans. They were a multicultural type group, but the predominant group were called Chaldeans. Their capital happened to be in Babylon. Verse 24, they will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. In other words, their customs when they wage warfare is pretty brutal. If you look at the Jewish law on how you wage warfare, the Jews were told if you come up to a hostile city, you have to give them a chance to surrender. If they do surrender, you can't rape, you can't pillage, you can't torture. But the customs for these people, rape, pillage, torture, that's what they did. So they're not going to treat you in accordance with the law of war that I gave you. They're going to treat you in accordance with how they wage warfare, which is not a pretty sight. Verse 25, I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by fire. We also saw in Isaiah that they take little babies by their feet and just smash their heads against the wall. Because again, babies aren't, you can't really make them hostage, you can't do anything with them. So they'd kill the babies. They'd just rip them out of the mother's arm, grab them by the feet, and dash their head against the wall. Standard practice. And verse 26, they will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. They did the same type of idol worships in Egypt. 28, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those whom you were alienated. In other words, they revolted against the Chaldeans. Jeremiah said, don't do it. They did it because they hated them. Okay, well, I'm going to give you into their hands. 29, they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Again, this is the northern kingdom. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. Now, this is a poem or a song that he is composing here to go along with the Bible message. That's why you have the indentations here. And this reminds us of the doctrine of the cup. A cup has contents, and you drink the contents into your body. So the contents here are your harlotries, and you're going to drink all that into your body, and you're also going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Every drop will go into you. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breast. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Exactly what happened to the northern kingdom is going to happen to the southern kingdom. Therefore, verse 35, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Verse 36, a new Bible message. Moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ola and Oliba? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and have caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. The food is to the gods. They didn't eat. They didn't engage in cannibalism. But they would burn up their little children into the fire because it's a sacrifice to the gods. The gods have to have food. You got to feed the gods. And therefore, the gods demand human sacrifice. And they would do it to their own children. This seems beyond imagination to us, but that's how bad it is. And I think we could all agree, anybody that's sacrificing their own children needs to be murdered, needs to be killed, needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. It's the ultimate abomination. 38, again, they have done this to me. They had defiled my sanctuary on the same day and had profaned my Sabbaths. So many of the Jews were still going in doing the Jewish rituals, and then they go out at night and do the demon rituals. They did them both. You know, it's like Vegas. You can cover all the bets. I'll put it on 25, 27, 28, 29, 30. I'll cover all the bets just in case. But if you cover all the bets, you can't win. If you cover literally all the bets, you'll never win anything. In fact, you'll lose. 29. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. This tells you exactly what they're doing. They would murder their own children, practice these demon rituals, and then go into the temple and do the rituals there, covering all the bets. Because, see, the Jewish rituals were their Jewishness. That's their tradition. They've been doing this for a long time. And therefore, tradition is there. I got the tradition. But I'm also going to go worship these demon idols and do these other things. And do we do the same things? Not to this degree, but in our own lives, we have one foot in Bible doctrine and one foot in the cosmic system. We live in the cosmic system. We live in the divine dynasphere all the time. We go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so we want to be consistent. We want to stay out of the cosmic system as much as we can through rebound and study Bible doctrine. Verse 40, furthermore, they have even sent four men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came, for whom they bathed, painted their eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought forth, from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. What the Jews were doing here, again, this is the image of the harlot. She's calling off to distant lovers. Who are the distant lovers? Egypt. They wanted the Egyptians to come bail them out when the Chaldeans came. And so they sent lots of money down to the Egyptians and said, please come up and have sex with us. You know, we will pay you well if you come up and help us. And they actually transferred a lot of money down to Egypt. But when it came right down to it, the Egyptians didn't come help. Remember, the siege lasted for 2 years, from 588 to 586. They were looking for the Egyptians to come up and flank them. Egyptians never came. Oh, they took the money, but they never came. Verse 43. In other words, they didn't rely on God to deliver them. They wanted to go into the Egyptians to deliver them. Then I said concerning her who was born, worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? In other words, they're worn out with adulteries. Will they commit adultery with her when she's thus? And this is the Egyptians. They're not coming. They're not going to come and help you. They will not come. And we get to Jeremiah. You'll see this in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah warned them over and over and over again. Don't think the Egyptians are going to come. You people are worn out being prostitutes. They're not going to come. And this is the analogy, of course. No one wants to have sex with a worn out prostitute, because, you know, there's come a time when the prostitute's beauty is going to fade. And then what are they good for? Nobody's going to be around them. Verse 44. But they went in to her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Olah and to Olibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. So this is back to the code. The penalty for adultery was death. And therefore, if someone was caught in Israel or in Judah, and it could be proved by two eyewitnesses, then the penalty was death. 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. This is another message in verse 46. The company, of course, is going to be the army of the Chaldeans. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as they have done. Your lewdness will be required upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Chapter 24. A word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Remember, the siege lasted for 2 years. Started in the year 588, and this is when this prophecy is being, well, this message, this Bible lesson is being put out. 588. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, and here we have a poem set out. Put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously, and seethe its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece, without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I will put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. So what he's saying, of course, when you make the pot, of course, you put things in the pot, and you cook the pot, and everything's going to be cooked inside the pot. We saw this analogy before, where these people said, we're the choice meat in the pot, where the cat's meow, and God said, no, it's all going to be poured out, you're all going to be destroyed. This is just a language of accommodation for these people, letting them know that, you know, with a pot analogy, it's all going to be destroyed. Everything's going in the pot. The pot's going to be boiled, and that's it. And when it's all done, when everything's out of the pot, it's going to be rust, which means there's nothing. You don't put stuff in a rusty pot, and therefore you're gone. All the stuff that's in the pot, all the Jews, all the everything, all the choices, everything is all going to be consumed and gone and just rust. And then verse 8, of course, you're going to put the blood on the bare rock. Blood on a bare rock is an idiom for your blood. It's on a bare rock. You're slaughtered, and there it is. Verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will also make the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. And here the rust, of course, means that the dross, the evil part. So all the stuff that's going to go in there is everything. It's all going in. And when the city was destroyed, remember the temple was knocked down, every wooden structure burned up, all the women raped, murdered, killed, chained up, all the choices, young teenagers chained up, brought back. I mean, they just absolutely obliterated these people. And verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath upon you. Again, God doesn't want this to happen. He would have, if they would have turned and rebounded and repented, he would have spared them, as he did in the days of King Hezekiah from the Assyrians. 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. Language of accommodation. God doesn't have regrets. God doesn't get sorry. It's just so we can understand the divine viewpoint that God doesn't want this to happen, but he's going to allow it to happen. His permissive will of history and his directive will of history. This will occur. Verse 15, and the word of the Lord came to me again, to me saying, rather, this is another Bible lesson. Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you will not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. This is the death of Ezekiel's wife, who he loved dearly. And again, as we saw with Hosea, Ezekiel is going to live this. It's going to be a message to people. And we've seen this before with Ezekiel. Remember, slap your thigh and go through the hole in the wall as you're trying to escape. So Ezekiel would actually do these things. Hosea was, remember, he was told to go marry a prostitute. And she was running around having other children by other men. And she'd come home pregnant, and he wasn't the daddy. And yet he raised those kids as if he was the dad. And, of course, Hosea represented the Lord being faithful to the wife, which was the prostitute, and that was the Jews, the northern kingdom. And yet the Lord was faithful to this woman for a very long time. And he even went, when she ran away from home with her lover, and then she hit hard times and was sold in the slave market, he was told to go to the slave market and buy her back, which he did. And he brought her back into his home, gave her everything, and yet she still hated him. And this, of course, is an analogy for God and the Jews. They still hate him. He does everything for them. So Ezekiel is about ready to live his life. Now, everyone dies. And this is the perfect time for his wife to die. This was her time. And she was a mature believer, obviously, or Ezekiel would not have this degree of love for her, because that love is mixed in with her maturity as well. And this is her time. This is how she glorifies the Lord in her death. And so he's instructed. He says again, verse 16, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, verse 17, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So, in other words, keep your sorrow to yourself. They had different ways to express sorrow in the ancient world. They would throw dust on themselves. They would cut their beards, which is the mustache here. They'd shave their heads. They'd tear their clothes. And just to let people know that someone has died that I dearly loved. He's told not to, keep your, he's going to be in pain, obviously, verse 17, but groan silently. Keep it to yourself. What's the analogy here? Well, God, again, he is pained to see these things happen. He doesn't want it to happen. But it's going to happen. And he's going to keep a stiff upper lip, as it were, as God sees these things. Remember Jesus Christ, when he foresaw what was going to happen with the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, he wept. He wept for the city. Because he was a patriot. He didn't want to see these things happen. But they're going to happen, because you have free will operating with God's sovereignty. Your sovereignty, which is free will, operates with God's sovereignty. And of course, God has a directive will. He has an overruling will. And he has a permissive will. And this is going to happen. So Ezekiel is living this. He's playing this out on the stage of his own life to exhibit and to teach. He's a teacher. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning. In the evening, my wife died. So he gave this message in the morning. And by that night, his wife had a quick death. And if you're going to die, I think a quick death is a good way, don't you? You live in a hospital and they keep you alive on machines and cancer for 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years, run up millions of dollars in bills, and it's a slow, painful, agonizing death. Well, she didn't have that. It's just like turning off a light switch. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Now, she didn't go to heaven, right? She went to paradise, because no believer in the Old Testament went to heaven. When you die, you go to heaven unless the rapture hits. She went down to paradise, which is a compartment of hell. And Christ led those people out of all the Old Testament believers. He led them out and took them up to heaven. Paradise today is empty. But in this day, that's where she went. She went to the compartment of hell, which we call hell. They call it Hades. Hebrews call it Sheol. So he said, I gave the message in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? In other words, they observed him. They knew his wife died, and he wasn't following the normal customs. You know, the shaving of the beard, all those things, the crying and all these things. He wasn't doing that. And so they said, what does all this stuff mean? What does it mean? You're a man of God, and God's supposed to protect you, and your wife, who you love dearly, dropped over dead. What does it mean? Verse 20, then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. So he's saying, look, what happened to my wife was God's will. And what happens to your wife, sons, daughters, it's not God's will, but it's going to happen. All of your loved ones will die, and they will be wiped off the face of the planet. 22, you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. So, of course, those that survived, they didn't have an opportunity to do all the rituals when somebody died, because you're dead. Either you're dead or you're chained up. And when you're chained up, you can't shave your beard. You can't do, all you can do is that's it. And that death march was torture for those people that survived. There's no place to go. There's no funeral homes left to bury. There's no tomb. There's no, everything's gone. And you can't perform the usual sacrifice or the usual rituals. And we have these in our culture. When somebody dies, you call 911. They haul you off to the funeral home. You do this, you do that, you do the other thing. We go through this. We have a ceremony. And you burn them or you embalm them or you just sew them up in a sheet. And then, you know, you have the things. But they can't even do that. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing you can do. In other words, this is going to happen to you. 24, thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Verse 25, as for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them your stronghold, the joy of your of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters. So just as Ezekiel's wife was the number one thing for him in his life, the number one thing for the Jews is Jerusalem and all the things they have. It's all gone. It's all gone. Now you might say, well, that's a horrible lesson that Ezekiel had to go through. It's God's timing. Ezekiel's wife's going to die at some point, and this was her time. Now this is also a test for Ezekiel, because remember, Ezekiel's not perfect. He's a born-again believer. As we studied in the very beginning when this thing started out, he recognizes, as Isaiah did, I'm a sinner. And so Ezekiel is also growing in grace. He's advancing to maturity. And this is his, this would be his test. This is his big test. Because remember when we first started studying it, the Lord said, Ezekiel, if I say go left, you go left. If I say go right, you go right. If I say this word, you say it. And if you say X, then if I tell you X, you say X. You don't say X, Y. Because I'll require it of you if you misquote me. Remember that? Everything I say, you do it. And if you don't do it, it'll be brought on your head. So this is Ezekiel's ultimate test. And you as a mature believer, you will have the sky will fall down on your head test. I call it that. Or you can call it the roof collapses. You have tests all throughout your Christian life. But if you get to a certain level of maturity, you'll get the test where the roof falls in and it just absolutely crushes you. Then what are you going to do? Our Lord had this test, of course. Job had the test, and the test can come in different ways. You can have a people test, a thought test, or different types of tests, and you can study this in the Doctrine of Suffering and the Doctrine of Rewards. You'll have that test. And then what are you going to do? You've got to take every ounce of Bible doctrine you've got and the 8 R's to respond to the test. You won't get this test unless you're a mature believer at a certain level. It's not going to come, so don't worry about it. But when you get to that level, you'll get that test, whatever it is. And God knows where to hit you. Your test might not be my test, and my test might not be your test. But it'll be right here. What's that called? The solar plexus? And it'll hit you right there, and it'll rock your entire universe. And this is Ezekiel's test right here. This is what would get him more than anything else. So this is a moment for him as well. What are you going to do, Ezekiel? Are you going to say, I'm done with this Word of the Lord stuff. I'll catch you later. Is that what he did? Nope. He passed it. He passed the test with flying colors. Does it mean it didn't hurt? Oh, it hurt like hell. This was it. Of course it hurt. But God allowed that test so Ezekiel could get to the highest level and break through that. Paul had the same thing. His test was Jerusalem. He didn't lose his wife. He didn't have a wife. But God knew where to hit Paul. God knew what test would get Job. What got Job? Was it loss of wife? No. In fact, his wife remained. Remember that? She was not a mature believer. His test was the friends got him. The friends, the gossiping, that caused him to... But he rebounded. He passed, ultimately. And so this is a test for Ezekiel as well. So it's not just a test for Ezekiel to demonstrate what's happening to these people. It's Ezekiel's subject matter expert witness exam test, which he passed. Okay, verse 25. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters? 26. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. 27. On that day, your mouth will be open to them who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel had a ministry to the refugees that came. Remember, his ministry lasted over 20 years. So he saw the refugees come streaming in 586, and he taught Bible classes to the teenagers and to anybody else that would listen, because he was a renowned prophet. He was sending messages to Jerusalem long before 588, and we studied this already. And then he said, then these people start listening to you. Because, crisis always causes people. Discipline will either destroy you or it'll say, this hurts too much. I think I'm going to return to Bible doctrine. And so this is what he's saying. They will listen to you now. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word and the marvelous information that you have imparted to us and allowed to us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to take these things and make them a source of blessing to glorify you in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.